to hear 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25, and Job chapter 22 as well. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word that you've preserved for us in the Bible. Father, we pray that you'd quieten our hearts and our minds now as we hear your words read to us, as we hear you speak to us through your words, Father, and we pray that you would make your truths known to us, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hello, everyone. As mentioned, two readings today. The first from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through to the end of the chapter. To this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The second reading is from our sermon passage, Job chapter 22, reading the whole chapter. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, "Can a man be a benefit to God? Can even a wise person benefit him? What pleasure would it give the Almighty if you were righteous? What would it gain if your ways were blameless? It is for your piety that he rebukes you and brings you charges against you. Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? You demand security from your relatives for no reason. You stripped people of their clothing, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary, and you withheld food from the hungry. Though you are a powerful man, owning land, an honoured man living on it, and you sent widows away empty-handed and broke the strength of the fatherless. That is why snares are all around you, why sudden peril terrifies you. Why is it so dark you cannot see, and why a flood of water covers you? Is not God in the heights of heaven? And see how lofty are the highest stars. Yet you say, 'What does God know? Does he judge through such darkness? Thick clouds veil him, so he does not see us, as he goes about in his vaulted heavens. Will you keep to the old path that the wicked have trod, that they were carried off before their time, their foundations washed away by a flood? They said to God, "Leave us alone. What can the Almighty do to us?" Yet it was he who filled their houses with good things. So I stand aloof from the plans of the wicked. The righteous shall see their ruin and rejoice. The innocent mock them, saying, "Surely our foes are destroyed, and fire devours their wealth." Submit to God and be at peace with him. In this way, prosperity will come to you. Accept instructions from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove wickedness far from your tent and assign your nuggets to the dust, your gold of Ophir in the rocks in the ravines, then the Almighty will be your gold, the choicest silver for you. Surely then you will find delight in the Almighty, and you will lift up your face to God. You'll pray to him, and he will hear you, and you will fulfill your vows. What you decide on will be done, and your light will shine on your ways. When people are brought low, and you will say, "Lift them up," then he will save the downcast. He will deliver even one who is not innocent. Who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands?
Thanks very much, Leslie. Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you. My name's Nick. I'm one of the pastors here. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much that you are a great God. You are so wise and so mighty, and sometimes you are hard to understand. And so we pray for your help this morning to know you better and to listen to what these passages have to say about you. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you've ever been asked or asked yourself a question about suffering and God. About 10 years ago, I remember having a conversation, and I remember this conversation very clearly. I was sitting with a friend. We're outside a cafe in northwest Sydney. It was about April, beautiful morning. But my friend's dad, who was a lovely, godly Christian man, was very, very, very sick. And we talked for a while, and then my friend stopped and looked at me directly and said, "Do you think God will heal my dad?" And it's just one of those moments where I had no idea what to say. It was such a heartbreaking question. And I knew that my friend just needed a hope. He needed to know that things were going to get better, but he also needed the truth. And it wasn't going to help him if I just kind of gave up, gave him some kind of nonsense that I'd made up for myself. This morning, we're looking at a conversation as well. And it's a conversation a bit like that, that Job's friends have had with him in chapter 3 to 27. Job's life has been torn apart by sickness and the death of his children and loss of all his things. And Job has a lot of questions for God about what's going on. He doesn't understand why God is treating him like this. And in this conversation, Job's friends give answers to his questions. They answer them with certainty and with confidence. And so this morning we're going to look at what Job's friends have to say. We're going to explore whether they were right or not. And we're going to think about how we should think about times when we suffer and when people around us do as well. Now, our talk this morning is one of two talks on Job chapter 3 to 27. Obviously, it's a big section. Not going to talk about everything in there or try and go through all of it in detail, but we're just going to get the sense of the whole thing. And we're not really going to explore today what Job says or the questions that he asks. And we're going to come back to Job and his side of the story on the other side of Mother's Day. But we're going to focus today on the friends and their answers to Job and what they say. And I'll just mention as well, if you are interested in going deeper, you might like to join the reading plan that we've got. There's copies over on the coffee table, I think, and that's been a really good thing for me, and I know a bunch of us have been tracking along in our WhatsApp group, and that's been really good as well. So do grab one of those if you'd like to join along. All right, let's have a look at what Job's friends have to say. We're going to start with some of their basic answers to Job about his questions about suffering. And then we're going to note some of the ways that just their answer to him changes a bit over these chapters from 3 to 27. The first thing you'll notice as you read through this section is that the friends have a lot to say about God. They actually have a very high view of God. So I just want to read to you and show you some of the things that they say about God. Eliphaz says in chapter 5, "God performs wonders that can't be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted." He believes that God's powerful. Eliphaz says again, "The lowly God sets on high, those who mourn are lifted to safety. God catches the wise in their craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are swept away." He's saying God's someone who cares for those who are low, and he humbles people who are proud. Bildad in chapter 8 verse 3 says, "Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right?" And he's implied, obviously not. God wouldn't do that. God is just. Zophar says, "God has even forgotten some of your sin." In Job 11, verse 6, God's merciful. Zophar again, "Surely God recognizes deceivers. And when he sees evil, doesn't he take note?" Job 11, 11. God sees. He knows what's evil. Eliphaz in today's passage, that'd be worth just keeping your leaflet open or the Bible open as well, chapter 22. "What pleasure would it give if the Almighty, if you're righteous? What would he gain if your ways were blameless?" We'll come back to this one because it's interesting, but I think he's saying God is so, so good that our goodness it doesn't really touch him. It doesn't impact him in any way. And Bildad finishes the last speech in chapter 25. "Dominion and awe belong to God. He establishes order in the heights of heaven." He's saying God's the king. He's the sustainer of everything. So you see, right, the friend's God is a great God. He rules the world. He's perfect in justice and in mercy and in goodness and in power. And really the first thing they have to say to Job in answer to all his questions is that God is perfect. Now, the thing that the friends also do is that they often then extend that logic to describe how God will treat people. And they say time and time again, well, since God is just and he's good and he's powerful and he acts predictably in an ordered way, he will always, and that's the key word, reward the righteous and he'll punish the wicked. And they give lots of examples of times that God does that. And they say he never fails to act in that way. And that brings us to idea two, which is that Job has sinned and needs to repent. Now, the reason that the friends keep answering Job by talking about how perfect God is to answer Job's questions about his suffering. And the logic is, well, if Job is suffering and God is just and good and mighty and perfect, then it's not God's fault. And if it's not God, well, it must be Job's fault. And so, Job, you must have sinned somehow, and the way to stop suffering is for you to repent. So they're saying, God is doing this because you've sinned. We see a pretty good example of that in today's passage in chapter 22. From verse 21, this is the bit where Eliphaz says, "Come back to God, Job," and he begins, "Submit to God and be at peace with him, and in this way prosperity will come to you." Today's passage as well also gives a good example of how the friends speak to Job about his sin. Now, for context, at no point in the book is there, particularly early in the first half of the book, is there a clear sense that Job has sinned. Maybe later on there is, but in this first half, there's nothing that Job has said or God has said that indicates that Job has done anything to deserve what's happened. But listen to how Eliphaz applies what he knows about God. So verse 5 of chapter 22, he says, "Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? You demanded security from your relatives for no reason. You stripped people of their clothing, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary. You withheld food from the hungry, though you were a powerful man owning land, an honored man living on it. And you sent widows away empty-handed and broke the strength of the fatherless." And he goes on to say that's why all this is happening to you, Job. Just to bring that home, I think Eliphaz is a little bit like, say you were in hospital and you were really sick and I came to you and I said, "Do you know what? I'm really sad you're in hospital, but the reason you're here is because you haven't given up money to the poor." How would you feel at that moment, right? Can you imagine someone saying that to you? "You're here because you haven't shown hospitality enough. That's why God's doing this to you." It's not just wrong, it's brutal, isn't it? Imagine hearing that if you're in that situation. Job rightly calls them out as bad friends at a number of points in the book, but that's just how Eliphaz and his friends understand God. This is their answer to Job. God's perfect, and so you must have done something wrong. The other thing that's just worth highlighting about the friends is where they get their information about God from. As you read through, you find that their knowledge of God doesn't really seem to come from the law, which is probably the main way that many people in the Old Testament know God, or from God speaking to them directly, like Abraham or Jeremiah or Isaiah, someone like that. They know God from tradition, what people have passed down to them, from experience, what they've seen of life, and from dreams and visions. You can find some examples of that listed in your handout if you want to chase it down. And just as a side note, that's a little kind of red flag for us, I think, as we listen to them. We always want to hear about God as he's shown himself to us. So that's the basic gist of what they're saying to Job. Why are you in this situation? Well, it's not God. God doesn't allow the righteous to suffer. Therefore, you've sinned and you need to repent. We'll see in a couple of weeks when we come back to Job's side of the story that Job disagrees with that conclusion. And he says time and time again, "I'm innocent. Actually, your advice is useless because that's not the situation." And he gets quite defensive. And there's a few things that change as they come up against Job defending himself. The first one, which is quite obvious, is their tone. Over this whole section, the friends and Job both get more and more frustrated. So Eliphaz in chapter 4, he's quite gentle. kind of puts his arm around Job and he says, you know, Job, like, you've spoken to people who are suffering and you've said these kinds of things to them. Just remember that. Have a think about it. By chapter 15, he's quite sassy. He says things like, were you the first human ever born? It's kind of... and then by chapter 18, Bildad says, how long till you stop talking? Right? It's pretty harsh, isn't it? As the friend's frustration grows, they also become more and more concerned about how sinful Job is. So in the first speech, Eliphaz doesn't even really say clearly that Job has sinned. He's kind of like, read between the lines. God's disciplining you. And he doesn't really say exactly why God would be doing that. I suggest, you know, God's righteous. If you just come back to him, it'll be okay. Bildad chapter 8 is a lot more direct. He says in verse 4 of chapter 8, when your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. So it's your kids' fault. They've stuffed up. That's why you're going through this. And then Bildad and Zophar give these long speeches where they just describe generally what happens to wicked people. And I think, again, that it's kind of like, hey, Job, here's all these wicked people. Hint, hint. You know, and then Eliphaz in chapter 22, we've seen, makes up these specific sins of injustice and greed and mercilessness and brutality. He invents some sins for Job. So we see the friends moving from this sense that Job's somehow being disciplined towards a very specific conviction of how he's sinned. So unsurprisingly, the other thing that changes is they get more and more specific about how Job should repent. So early on they say, accept God's correction, turn back to him, you know, generally pray to God. But by chapter 22, you see there in that later bit that we read, Job needs to do a whole lot of particular things in order to repent before God will forgive him. Okay, so that's the content of what they're saying. God doesn't let the righteous suffer. He doesn't let his friends suffer, so you've sinned. We're going to have a think through that and think through whether that's right or not before we get to us as well. Let's start with what the friends get right. I think surprisingly, and you might have noticed this, a lot of what the friends say about God is actually right. And actually that should be troubling, I think, because it shows that you can be really close to the truth and still very wrong. In fact, Job agrees with a lot of what they say about God. So in Job verse 9, verse 2, Bildad says, does God pervert justice? And Job says, yeah, I know what you said is true. So he agrees with him. But then he says, but how can a person be justified before God? How do I get my case before God? How do I get him to hear me? So the big problem Job's raising is not what the friends have said about God, but it's the way they've linked that to his life and experience. He mostly agrees with what they said about God. Sometimes he even escalates it and says, actually, you've got too small a view of God. But he just doesn't really think he's sinned. The other thing that the friends get partly right is what they say about justice. God has made a world where, because he is just and good and ordered, sometimes he brings good to those who do good and evil to those who do evil. Now, just to give you an example of how we experience that, I think we see this all the time. So if you have an assignment to do or a work task, and you spend all your time up to the last day watching movies, how's that going to go for you? Probably not that well. You're likely to fail, and much more likely than if you were disciplined or diligent. If you eat healthy foods and exercise, you are more likely to have good health. If you are rude or arrogant, you're more likely to have dysfunctional relationships. Now, notice I say likely, and that's because it's not always true. So, for instance, it seems like it's possible now in Australia for some people to work really hard and not be able to afford basic goods. It doesn't always play out in our experience. Job 23 to 25 actually has a long list of times where bad things happen to good people, if you want to go there as well. The reason that it sometimes works is because of how God's made the world. He's ordered, he's just. He's made the world this way. And we see that really clearly in places like Proverbs. Proverbs 8 is an example of a place where the writer says, well, the world often works this kind of way because God's designed it in wisdom. This is also especially true of how God relates to his people under the law, Israel. So we see in Deuteronomy 28, for instance, that God generally blesses obedience and he curses disobedience. So Proverbs and Deuteronomy say a lot more about that as well. Now, all that's just to say the friends are, they're right about God most of the time, and they're at least sometimes right about what happens to good and bad people. But we get to the end of the book, and at the end of the book, God gives his opinion of what they've said. So Job chapter 42, verse 7, after the Lord has said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I'm angry with you and your two friends because you've not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So you see, God's saying, you've lied about me. You haven't said what's true, and I'm angry about it. So what did they get wrong? I think we actually find the answers back in chapter 1. The first thing we saw back in chapter 1 is that for all of their accusations, Job is blameless. That's not just his opinion of himself, it's God's opinion. So remember chapter 1 verse 8, God says to Satan, hey, do you see my servant Job? There's no one like him. He's a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil. So we know that Job is suffering not because of something he's done, but because Satan has brought these things on him to test glory and that God's allowed it to happen. And the friend's advice fails to make sense of what God's actually doing and what's Job's actual situation. And secondly, we also saw in chapter 1 that God does care about the blamelessness of his servant. It delights him. Eliphaz says in the chapter we just read, chapter 22, what benefit does God get from human righteousness? He thinks God's just all above that kind of thing. He doesn't care about it. But actually, this whole story is about God showing his glory through the righteousness of a human and through their suffering. And all that tells us that while the friends have noticed quite a few true things about God, they don't really know what he's like. They know that he's good and he's just and he's mighty and merciful, but they've missed a key truth, which is that part of the way he works is to let righteous people, his friends, suffer. Now, in saying that, the book doesn't actually explain how that works. It also doesn't explain why that happens the way it does. But Job is about the fact that God does operate in that way. It's part of how he works. It's part of what he does. I think it's important to say as well, the friend's failure to do that, it's not just a mistake. It's not just a wrong thing that they think. It brings God's anger, as we've seen. And it's incredibly damaging for Job. The friend's repeated accusations, they isolate him when he really needs them to be on his team. He's lost his children and they add false accusation after false accusation to what's on his plate. And they kind of corner him into a position where he needs to keep defending himself. And ultimately, I think that undermines his faith. They put him in a position where it's very hard for him to trust God. And their lie is really damaging for Job. I think this gets us really towards why the friend's advice is worth paying attention to. Why it's worth thinking about even today. I think even today, many people, including some Christians, think like Job's friends. And what we've seen here is that to do that is wrong and damaging. I want to give you some examples of that. I'm going to start with examples of just people in kind of secular world and particularly religious ways of thinking like Job's friends. And then I'm going to talk about how we do that in the church as well. I want you to think for a moment about a student. They've got influence from kind of Confucianism and they study all weekend in order to honour their family. And their expectation is if they do that, if they're disciplined, if they work hard, they will succeed, they will bring honour to their family and blessing on themselves. You might know people like that. That's the same kind of idea really as Job's friends. I want you to think about the middle-class Australian who sees someone receiving government assistance and just quietly thinks to themselves, dull bludger, you know, I wonder what they did to get themselves in that situation. And they think about their own growing investments and the hard work that got them there. It's just like Job's friends, actually. Think of the aspiring young crypto investor or the activewear millennial who thinks, you know, if I just think about my success enough and dream about it and manifest it, the universe will give it to me. It's Job's friends again. All of these people, they're very different. They operate in very different ways, but in broad brushstrokes, they think like Job's friends, that life is consistently just. If good stuff happens to you, you've earned it. If bad stuff happens to you, you've earned it. And that works really well until something outside your control happens and life goes wrong. But I think the sadder thing is when Christians think like Job's friends. Now, I'm not saying this here to pick on anyone or to be rude, but I think it's worth seeing the way in which this part of the Bible addresses us and the way that we think. I wonder if you've ever heard a Christian say something like this. You're sick. You've been sick for a long time, but do you know what? That is not God's plan for your life. God is mighty. He's life-giving. His goodness is abundant. And if you put aside doubt and sin, if you believe God, you claim his promises, God will heal you. Or you're poor, or you're struggling at work, but you know what? That's not God's intention for you. Jesus rose from the dead, and he wants you to experience his victory as well. And so you need to pray more, you need to give more to church, or come more regularly to Bible study, and do that until you get God's blessing. Or perhaps closest to home, you're struggling with poor mental health, but God wants to give you joy and peace and hope. And you're feeling this way because you don't believe God's promises. You haven't repented of unbelief. And if you just believe what God says about you in Christ, he'll give you his peace. You'll never be afraid. That's so close to what's true, isn't it? But it's not quite right. It's Job's friends all over. God's like this, and so he couldn't let that happen. And if it does happen, it must be sin or a lack of faith. So repent, pray, come to God. Friends, it's not thinking that pleases God, it's not thinking that's right, and it's thinking that damages people. I think we really need to understand and be prepared for times of suffering by knowing that God does allow his friends to suffer. And there will be times when followers of Jesus, godly, loving people who are seeking to honor him, will be sick or poor or unsuccessful or mentally unwell. And it may be due to some mistake or sin. That's possible. That's part of the Bible's explanation at times. But it's not always the case, and probably not most of the time. And all of that's within the bounds of how a good and a just and a loving and mighty God treats his friends. It's so important that we think rightly about suffering. I just want to encourage you, if any of that sounds like how you think, I just want to encourage you to keep re-examining what the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, teaches us about suffering. And if you'd like to talk further about that, I'm very happy to do so. Just to finish up, though, I want to show us that this is not just an idea in Job, in the Old Testament, that this truth gets clarified and deepened as we come to the New Testament. So come with me briefly to the second passage we had read, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 to 25. The issue that Peter's speaking to here is unjust suffering. Lots of people in his audience seem to be suffering unjustly at the hands of others. And so he's saying, well, what should we do? Should we retaliate? Should we blame God? Should we give up on our faith? And Peter has some advice for them. And there's lots of advice on suffering in 1 Peter. I'm going to begin at the second half of verse 20. Peter says, if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Peter's showing us here two really important truths about God and the Christian life. Firstly, that Christians are called to suffer for doing good, to endure that. And I just want to notice that that is the opposite of what Christians sometimes say about God's calling for our life. God's calling is that we would endure suffering. And it's for doing good. And I think the logic here is that if Christians are called to endure suffering for doing good, then we're also called to endure suffering that happens for no clear reason at all. God does permit the righteous to suffer. It's part of the Christian life. We need to expect that, not be surprised. It's part of the way that God calls us to live for himself in this time. But it is also a plan, we're going to explore this more next time, that will end in glory, in hope, in heaven and the new creation. And secondly, the reason for enduring is that we follow Jesus, and Jesus suffered for us. Peter says Jesus' suffering is an example for us to imitate. That reinforces it's part of our calling, isn't it? But he also says that Jesus' suffering was for us. So verse 22 to 25, he says, Christ Jesus committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they held their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were like a sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So Job teaches us that God does permit righteous people to suffer. And Job doesn't tell us how or why, other than it's got something to do with God's wisdom and glory. But the gospel teaches us, and this is what we're remembering before in the Lord's Supper, that through the suffering of the only truly blameless man, God bears our sins. He heals us of our sin, and he brings us back to himself. And so I want to finish up by just pointing out that the truth that God allows righteous people to suffer, it's crucial. And it's crucial for how we live and how we endure as God's people, but it's also crucial for understanding Christianity and what God's done for us. See, because God allowed the righteous to suffer, because he allowed Jesus, his son, to suffer, we can be saved. And so while we might not understand this always, while it might trouble us at times, I think we need to ultimately say, praise God that this is part of how he works, that he allowed his son, the righteous one, to suffer. I'm just going to give us a moment to kind of digest what we've heard as we do each week. Just take 30 seconds, jot down something that you're going to think about further or take away or be encouraged by from what we've heard, and then I'll come and lead us in prayer. Just before I pray as well, just say I know that covered some heavy things in the talk today as well, so you're very welcome to talk to one of your Christian friends or to Coop Sarai as well, if that would be helpful about anything we've talked about. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for how wise you are and how perfect you are. And Father, we don't always understand what you're like or why you act in certain ways, but we thank you that because Jesus has died, we know that you love us, and we know that even when hard things happen in our life, that your plans are ultimately for our good in Christ. Father, please help us to praise you, even in those hard parts of our life. And Father, help us to endure, knowing that through the suffering of the righteous one, Jesus, you have called us to yourself. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.